And these reporters, they tried to get him to be mad. And he just refused to get angry. He said, under the present circumstance, he could fully understand why this interrogation needed to go forward. Well, those of us from a German background know what happened in this country when World War I came around. Some of our people were tarred and feathered. Others were told, why don't you pack up and go back to where you came from? And when we first lived in Southern California back in 1969, I got to meet some Japanese Americans who had been interned at World War II. The thing is, the terrorists live in our communities. If they have children, they go to our schools and rooting them out is going to be one massive task. Part of that task falls upon our government. If you are one who has never had a chance to study some of Martin Luther's writings on the two kingdoms, I think you might find those very useful. Because Luther, taking up where the scriptures talk about government, says governments carry the sword and they are put into place to bring wrongdoers to judgment. And I can only say a strong word of appreciation that it's not only Christians and Muslims in this country who are supporting our government's intention to move full strength ahead. But Luther also had some very strong and important words to say to us Christians in our individual walk. We're not unfamiliar with terrorism. We all know, if you've done any study of the Bible, one of the great early terrorists in the history of the church. We know him by both his Hebrew name of Saul and his Greek name of Paul. I'd just like to remind you again of this man. Says in Acts chapter 8, Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then we're told in 9 chapter 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was on his way to Damascus with those letters in hand that God struck him down and turned his life around. I think all of us should live in the expectation that God can strike any man down and turn his or her life around. When we first went to California, This was on a second occasion. I met a young lady from Upper Egypt. She had a vision that she was to follow Jesus. She started identifying with a church in her town. One of her uncles reported her to the secret police, and she was taken to the jail and threatened. They let her go, but somehow God was moving in her heart to continue to follow Jesus' way. Her same uncle reported her a second time. And it was then in prison that a young man who was doing his Christian duty visiting prisoners eventually married her. And she came to Southern California. A lot of people who decide, as God leads them, to leave Islam and to become Christians, suffer the same kind of persecution that Paul was trying to enforce upon Christians in his time. But in all of these situations, we are extremely vulnerable, because Jesus gave us a very significant command. He said to his disciples, "Put your swords back in place." And that was the beginning of his being led down the path of Golgotha, suffering violence, insult, abuse, all along the way that you and I might be forgiven and walk in a newness of life. And it's in that newness of life that you and I are called to a totally different and strange kind of discipleship. Among the words of Jesus are those in which he spoke. Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I'd just like to summarize by saying we are in a huge time of opportunity. Many Americans and people from across the world are responding with generosity. And I would like to invite you to respond with generosity to the Muslims in our community. People who are just as afraid as we might be as to what is going to happen, and even more afraid. I mentioned the Sikh that I talked with in Nairobi, who said that he hated the Muslims. One of the unhappy happenings since September 11th was one Sikh being killed by people who wanted to take the law into their own hands. And I don't know what initiatives you yourself might initiate with those few Muslims who live in our community, just to give them some assurance that the love of Christ walks a very beautiful path of service and forgiveness. It may be that many Muslims across the world, through what has happened, are going to do a lot of soul searching and may be led to Christ. But we also ought to be doing a lot of soul searching. Every time I talk about Islam, I sort of see it as a big mirror. Because whatever I might say in a contrary way about Islam, I see it reflecting back on ourselves and causes us to do some real hard thinking. I've mentioned how much Islam is a religious system and how careful we must be to separate the people from the system. If you've been long in the church, you probably have witnessed and groaned under the system that we call Christianity. Christianity, in some of its parts, has supported all kinds of discrimination. It carried out a huge devastation in the Middle Ages called the Inquisition. And still to this day, it is all too easy for any of us to sit in judgment one on another, rather than letting love cover a multitude of sins. As you go away from this place this evening, I would encourage you this week, if you know the love of Christ as revealed to us in these 66 books, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to sink that deeper into your hearts, that we might not only love one another, but embrace the Muslim world too with that love. Thank you very much. If there is or are a few questions, and if we can entertain some of those, given the difficulties of speaking out across this building, which is a good facility, but I would be happy to do so. I would also like to say that if any of your groups, whether in church or mosque, would welcome myself or one of our staff speaking in your assembly, we would welcome that opportunity. Are there any comments or questions, please? Yes.
You mentioned how there is so much hate in the world, hate in the United States.
Well, that microphone is working, I guess. So please, if you would just step forward.
Yes, you had mentioned that there was so much hate in the world, hate in the Islam world, for the United States, and I'm assuming part of that is because it's viewed as a Christian nation. What should the United States be doing to look at the root cause of the hate, because ultimately that's the solution to the terrorism. There's no longer terrorism if there aren't terrorists. They're no longer terrorists if they no longer hate the United States. So is there something that can be done to get to the root cause, as you see it? Thank you.
I really appreciate your question. I'm not sure that I fully know how to answer it, because that's been one of my proddings for a long time, that too often we're treating the symptoms and we're not trying to get to the root causes. So, across the world, with all the communication possibilities that exist today, the number of refugees is increasing by the hour. And so we put aside huge volumes of United Nations money to take care of refugees. Many charitable groups donate generously to help with refugees, and so little at all is being done to get to the root problems. I somehow get back to a basic principle that it begins right where we are. What each one of us can do in his own way, compassionately loving. And of course, if we can prod any of our senators or congressmen or governors with some brilliant ideas that any one of you might have, you're offering a good solution to the problem. But how do we find the problem? Then how do we address it? Very striking to me that most of the doctors that we came to know during all our years abroad, most of them came back home to study public health. Because in the places that they were, the sun comes up and here is this huge mass of humanity waiting for treatment. And these doctors work day and night, and the people are gone, and they think they've treated every person on the face of the earth, and the next morning, the same mass of humanity. And their conclusion is that through public health, they might be able to address some of the root problems. You're right, the root problems need to be addressed, but I don't fully know how to address them, except through what we do in the church. Please.
This morning I heard this issue addressed in the sermon, and it is a question that the Muslims also look at, and this Christian pastor was looking at this question. We believe that God loves us and shows that love to us in Jesus. The Bible reveals it that way. Muslims do not believe that God loves them, because they believe that if God loves man, it shows God has a need. And they, with us, conclude that's not right. God does not have a need. I was thinking about this question this morning, and perhaps the best answer is the example of Christians living out God's love in concrete ways. But I'm sure you've encountered this, and you found ways with words to demonstrate to Muslims that God does indeed love us without having a need to be loved by us.
I'm not sure that I've heard it expressed just in that particular fashion, but what is true is that Islam doesn't talk a great deal about love, but you will find in a lot of Muslim homes a lot of love being shown. So it's not an unknown commodity. Those people who were speaking, they, yes, from Islam's perspective, God is totally sovereign, totally supreme, Man is like sand in the seashores of time. All he can do is put his head in the sand and say, I submit to God. And yet there are some branches of Islam. Some of you may know the name, Sufi, religious mystics who try to bring this dimension of love into the lifetime experience of man. I think you put your finger right on we're called to simply go out and love some more. Thank you.
I wonder that as you dialogue with Muslims, do you see Islam as having intrinsic value, as revealing God and having a selfish value? Do they need to convert to Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Do you appreciate their religion in its own integrity?
I appreciate a lot about Islam. I think we who are Christians ought to respect Islam for the sake of our Muslim neighbors. And yet, at the same time, I see the Bible saying some things with very great clarity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And then other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, I feel we have something definite and positive to offer to our Muslim neighbors. But at the same time, I have to admit, there are a lot of beautiful values in that religious system. Thank you. Please.
First of all, I apologize for being late coming to this gathering, and therefore did not hear the whole lecture. But in that part of the lecture that I heard, it is typical, at least in my own practical experience, that whenever we hear a point of view about Islam from someone who is not Muslim, that point of view, in my estimation, tends to be greatly slanted. And I think that what this slant does, it creates a greater divide between the religious orders that we have. I can tell just from some of the comments that have been made that there are many people who are misinformed about the Islamic faith. I think first of all we have to understand that we cannot juxtapose Islam with Muslim. Allah says in the Quran that He has perfected the faith of Islam, that Islam is perfect. But then you have the Muslim who is seeking to reach that state of perfection, who is not perfect and is human and is subject to error. So I think it is wrong, number one, to juxtapose Muslim with Islam. I think, secondly, we have to understand that for every religious order, there is a book. For the Christian, there is the Bible or the Injil. And for the Muslim, there is the Quran. And that Quran is the authority for the Muslim, just as the Bible is the authority for the Christians. So I think that if we want to know what true Islam is and what true Islam stands for, then we have to go to the book of the Muslims, which is the Quran, in order to get a true understanding of what Islam truly represents. And I think that, again, some of the things that we've heard, I would like to go back to a little history, that when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, marched back into Mecca some 10,000 strong, one of the instructions that he gave his companions was not so much as even to destroy a tree. And they marched back into Mecca, and the Christians and Jews and Muslims were allowed to cohabitate together, and as long as you said they paid the poll tax. Another example that I would like to give is that of the Christian Ethiopians, that when the Prophet Muhammad's followers were being persecuted, they were given safety among those Ethiopian people. So again, I would encourage all people here to study more and to come to know the religion for themselves. As an African-American here in living in America, being born in America, I am one who have experienced terrorism of the worst kind. My people have experienced terrorism of the worst kind. You know, we are greatly upset, and it was a tragic, it was a wrong, and there is no justification in Islam for it. So it was a wrong what happened on September the 11th. But I think it is just as wrong for the American government and other human beings. To me, it's a human issue. I think it is just as wrong for America to sit back as she did and allow people to go into Somalia and to kill innocent people in Somalia, in Grenada, and other places, to sit back and to watch the people in Bosnia be slaughtered and murdered, to see what is happening in Palestine today and not even speak out boldly against it. In fact, some of the very weapons that are being used were manufactured by Americans. And let's not forget the fact that it is America who funded Bin Laden and made Bin Laden. So I think these are things that we should consider when we stop to talk about these things, to look at the political ramifications and look at injustice that have been done to human beings all over the world. So it's not a religious issue to me. It is a human issue, because the reason why it's not an Islamic religious issue to me, because I am fully aware that Islam does not believe in the taking of innocent life. Our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that if you take the life of one innocent person, it is as though you have taken the life of a whole nation of people. And that if you save the life of one innocent person, it is as though you have saved the life of one of a whole nation of people. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Appreciate your insights and comments. And essentially, I would say yes to all that you've said. I have my own Quran up here on the table. I know the passage to which you are referring. One problem I have with what you said, and I'd be happy to dialogue with you at another time on this, is that as Islam moved out of Mecca and Medina into the far reaches of the world, there were a lot of innocent people who were slaughtered. I am not going to deny that that is an ugly chapter in the history of the church. Yes, thank you. Please.
As we know that the Book of Mormon has been rewritten a few times, I'm not going to try and get into whether the Quran has been rewritten or not, but I just wanted to ask maybe a basic question that goes back to an original manuscript of that, and what their view was on infidels or people who were not Christians, if they believed that they were supposed to be put to death, if they have an underlying hate or a disregard for our people in that way. And I'm not saying that even if that was an original thing that they had believed, because I can't read any other transcripts or the language that it is, if that is something that's underlying, and even if there are groups that are not practicing it now, as Christians have branched off into, you know, Muslims and, you know, all of these different types of things, even if they're not operating under that, is that something that's underlying that could be causing something like this, if that were true? And so I guess I would ask you, if you are versed in the Quran at all, if you do know whether that is something that's true or not, or if that's something that's been changed over the years, or if it's something that is still thought in that way.
Thank you. I'm quite well versed in the Quran, but I'd like to speak to your question from more of a historical perspective, going back to the one of the glory periods of Islam. It was a long period of time when the capital of Islam was in Baghdad. It went from 750 to 1258 AD, a time when Europe was entering into the Dark Ages, and the Arab world was making substantial advances in many different fields of learning, from medicine to the science of the stars, etc. And it was during that period of time that there was a definition given to the world being divided into two parts. The one, the Dar al-Islam, the world of Islam, and the other being everything outside that world, the Dar el-Harb, the world of war. Who lived in the world of war? The people who the Quran calls in Arabic, kafir. The people of the book, a title that the Quran gives to Christians and Jews, in Arabic, al-kitab. They, as our last speaker spoke, they were looked upon as part of the world of Islam, as long as they paid that protected people's tax. But those who were outside that world, and Muhammad himself gave an ultimatum to the Bedouins that either they accept Islam or they suffer the consequence. Now, they were called kafirs. What's very distressing about the language of some of the jihadists in the world today is that they use this word kafir to refer to Christians. And I would appeal to our Muslim neighbors across the world to help reinterpret that word for the sake of Christians who need to live in community with Muslims. That's the only way we can really be at peace with each other. Any other well, if you can speak so they can hear you way in the corner, please.
It just, what you just said, it just occurred to me that my background is Christianity, and I don't know much about Islam. I was fortunate enough to be able to take one course in world religions. That's not nearly enough. But one of the advantages of Jesus Christ was that he could read hearts and minds. And as human beings, we just don't have that capacity. So it's my personal commitment, I don't know where everybody else is going to go, but it's my personal commitment to spend some amount of time and energy not speaking to Muslims, but listening to them. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about who our neighbors are. And I'd like to believe that we're all at a place where we can actually love our neighbors, but there needs to be a period of understanding and trust that has to happen before most of us can cross over into that next level. And that's my commitment. I would hope that the Muslim community here feels that they have the strength and the energy to allow themselves to share a little bit with us, and that we have the humility to listen to what it is that he tells.
Thank you. I can't say it any better than you said it. Please.
As I hear it, Muslims say that they worship the same God that we do, that is Christians and Jews. Is that in fact true? Is Allah the God of the Bible?
I see you want to keep us here for another hour. Because that question is so complex and it's so intertwined with whatever definitions we're going to put to God, who God is, how God works, how God functions. But yes, I would say essentially God is the same. No matter what we call God. On the judgment day, it is the same God who is going to judge all, and the biblical scriptures make it quite clear that in that judgment, God is not going to say to anyone that you didn't know me, but he's going to hold them accountable for what they should have known of him. In my book, A Christian Approach to Muslims, I made, if you could all be patient to just sit for a moment, I made the statement, I didn't mean you had to sit, but you're welcome to sit. I made the statement talking about the great differences between Muslims and Christians, and the great dissimilarity between Christians and Muslims. And in answering that question, I said, not only do Christians and Muslims worship one God, but they worship the same God. So, of course, one day I had to defend that thesis, and sitting in this assembly, nervously, lo and behold, if the first question asked wasn't, how can you say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God when Muslims deny the Trinity and Christians affirm the Trinity? About that time, I wished I was milking cows back on the home farm up in Wisconsin. And then, one of the professors who was examining, who is an Old Testament professor, turned to the prof who had asked the question, and he said, what are you going to do about the Jews then? Do Jews and Christians worship the same God? And you know how it is when you're in church or in the mosque, and the preacher is going on too long, and you try to sneak a look at your watch once in a while, because I didn't think they were going to keep me there until the Lord came again. And so the longer these two professors debated the question, the less time they would have for me. And really, that was a very crucial question. What are you going to do with the Jews? Because we Christians, with our orientation toward Israel, we sometimes just assume that God is the same, but the Jews have denied the Trinity as much as have Muslims. Well, I knew after I got out of there that I had to write more than what I had written up to that point. So I started to write a footnote, which became longer and longer, and finally it became an appendix in my book. And one of the things that I saw as having great importance, you know, there are quite a few Muslims who are becoming Christians today. I have yet to meet a Muslim who believes that he's come to know a new God and he's become a Christian. But they tell the same story that I heard from so many African animists. And in almost every society, we don't have time to go into what this thing of animism is, but it's essentially the belief that your ancestors are there, that you have to keep in touch with the trees, the clouds, the rivers. Every living thing has a spirit. And in order to survive, you have to keep in harmony with all these different spiritual forces. When Bible translators have gone into any of these different cultures, they ask, who do your people speak of as the God who created everything? And in the Abibio people amongst whom he lived, they called him Abasi. In the Chui people among whom he worked, they called him Onyankopong. And those Bible translators took the name of that Creator God with all the risks that came from what kind of interpretations the people in that society used to begin to read new meaning into that name. Because the only way we Christians believe that you can understand whom God is through the revelation that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And the story that African animists who become Christians say is that God, who is far off in Jesus Christ, has come close to them. And this is the same testimony I've heard from Muslims who have come to know Christ, that Allah, who was far off, and we mentioned just a few moments ago, totally sovereign, totally alone in his aloneness, as some Muslim theologians have said, that God in Jesus Christ has come close. One very striking thing is that for Arab Christians, they were using the name Allah long before Muhammad was born. I'd like to give you a quotation for you who are Lutherans from Luther's small catechism, large catechism in the Creed. He says, all who are outside this Christian people, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only the one true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. They cannot be confident of his love and blessing, and therefore they remain in eternal wrath and condemnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ. And besides, they are not illuminated and blessed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a very succinct and important answer to your question. A little louder, please, so even they can hear you. I can hear you okay, but...
Yeah, you made a statement that there are Muslims who come to Christianity, but you failed to mention the fact that Islam is the fastest growing religion in America, and that there are many more Christians who come to Islam than there are Muslims coming to Christianity. The other thing you gave was you mentioned Trinity, and I think most he mentioned in that book that before 325 AD, important to get the account that not all Christians, that Christians do not believe in God's Islam and God's program. But I think that we're going to be able to get there. I think we should not slander that, that I'm here with you to slander. And I think that we should not, and I understand the position of one of the Christians that would favor that way of life. But I think that it's very many that are possible.
Thank you. I think you would find that probably most of us gathered here, even though we can't explain it, we simply accept the truth that God revealed himself as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. Again, as I said at the beginning, this is only a beginning. We can only cover so much in this given amount of time, but on behalf of the seminary and those who arranged for this program, I would like to take the time to thank you all for coming out on a beautiful night like this. May God bless you each in your spiritual pilgrimage. Amen.